Good evening, Encounter.
Hello.
Yeah, woo! Next week, spring break. That all right? You guys aren't that excited. You aren't that excited about spring break. That's good. Stay here. So hey, for tonight, those were awesome, by the way. I can't wait to share some. You guys have some weird family rules sitting out there. That's pretty enjoyable going through those. I'm going to hit a few highlights here in a minute, but before I do that, I need to get us from last week to this week. If you were here last week, we ended the Israelites, these Hebrew people, crossed through the Red Sea miraculously. They escaped Egypt. Pharaoh's destroyed behind them. They break out in worship. We had an awesome song last week. Actually, just this afternoon, we uploaded that song to our Facebook group, so you can download that MP3 to your heart's content if you so desire. But to catch us up from that point to Exodus 20, where we're at tonight, I need to talk about God's big story again. And I know I keep coming back to this, but Scripture sits in this larger story so well that I just can't ignore it. All right, all of these little stories that we talk about, they make up and they become a part of the larger story, and they speak back and forth to each other, and that's no exception tonight. So back in the very beginning, we have creation, right? God creates everything, and it's perfect. It's perfect, and it's even perfect when he creates humans. We use, like, if I say, well, I'm only human, the way that I use the word human is like human's a bad thing, like I'm not perfect. Well, there was a time when the word human didn't mean fallen. Humanity in its original state with God was perfect with God. You need to know that. That's part of the story. But we chose against him. We chose against God and we fell away from him. And there was this barrier that sat between God then and us. So when we go back to the Exodus story, when I jump back into the actual story that we're in of the Hebrew people coming out of Egypt and being rescued by God, there's this crazy miracle last week. I told you guys, I put myself in the story. I really did. And I'm like, man, with my family, how terrible would this be? And God rescued them. And have you ever thought about if God did that kind of a miracle in your life, how long would it take for that kind of a miracle to wear off? Your back's against the wall. There is no rescue. It has to be a miracle. There's no other way. And boom, the waters stand up. You walk through on dry land. Do you know how long that miracle lasts before it starts to fade? 15 days. That's how long it takes the Israelites after they get across the Red Sea. It tells us that 15 days later, they start saying, I'm hungry. At least we had food when we were slaves. 2 weeks. 2 weeks, the glory of that miracle lasted before they're like, no more. That's Exodus 16. So in Exodus 16, God says, hey, I'll take care of that. Miraculously, food will appear on the ground every morning. So this stuff called manna just appears on the ground like dew. It's like frosted flakes every morning, just laying all over the place. God says, don't collect it. Don't store it for yourself. It'll rot. Every day I'll provide it new. So these guys got frosted flakes every morning. They walk out of their tent. It's like they scoop up a bowl of it and they eat it. Manna, for 40 years God did that. Okay, quail also, he brought them as meat. However, one chapter later, they're like, yeah, but we're thirsty. We're also thirsty, God. He's just complaining throughout the camp. And so God miraculously through Moses provides water out of this rock. And the people are fed and the people are watered. And they make it to Mount Sinai by Exodus 19, this mountain that God revealed himself on. And when they hit the mountain and Moses goes to meet with God in that space, that's where we land tonight. That's what's between last week and this week where we're at, okay? And that's where God gives him the Ten Commandments. He walks down, you've seen the pictures, right? Charlton Heston holding the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments that are there. So before we get to God's rules, I want to get to your rules, okay? Let's talk about some of these that you texted in. Just going to grab maybe the top 10 or so. No singing at the dinner table. That one seems reasonable to me. No sitting on the roof. I'm going to have to side with your parents on that one. Can't listen to rap music. No flips on the trampoline. Why do you even have a trampoline at that point? I was not allowed to say the word butt or fart. Even as a teenager, I had to say bottom and toot. That's hard. That's a hard one. Like, I'm just picturing the freedom that comes when you get to college and you're like, I can say fart. If dad eats it, you have to try it too. I kind of like that one. If we got a free chocolate bar, mom got to take her mom tax, quotes. Couldn't watch PG-13 movies at age 16. Not allowed to have ice cream more than once per week. Whew. Yeah, that's like North Korea right there. I'm sorry. I probably shouldn't have just said that. All right. I'm sorry, whoever's household I just spoke that to. We were, last one, just one more. We were forced to drink milk with every dinner, even with meals that did not sit well with milk. After I puked all over the dinner table one night, we never had to drink milk again. Yeah, reasonable. All right, so we have this love-hate relationship with rules, all right? And some of you are rule followers. Some of you are people, like when you go to a public pool, the very first thing you do is walk over to that list of rules, and you're like, mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Like, I need to know the boundaries that I'm allowed to be in this place. But even for you rule followers out there, when I say the word rules, it's a little bit cringy. It's just a little bit cringy because we've come across plenty, some of them are there, some unnecessary rules, or rules that are restrictive for no reason. We don't like tripping over rules. That's one side. That's the hate relationship that we have them, because we're like, there are times where I want to do this thing, and the rule is silly in the way that it holds me back. There are other times, though, where we love rules. You know, you're in line at Six Flags, and you've been in line for an hour in August, and you watch this group of high schoolers like skip through the line and jump in ahead of you, and you're like, I like rules. I like rules a lot right now, and I would like those rules to apply to them. And you know, you're not normally someone that would run out and get authority, but you're like grabbing a park person and saying, those people need to get to the back of the line because they haven't waited an hour. You're like, I like the rules right now, because it drives you crazy when you see somebody benefit like that in a way where it's really, really cost you something. We have that love-hate relationship. And so there's something that we need to understand as we dive, before I can really get into the Ten Commandments, there's this side of God's character, okay? That comes, we see it all the way back in the beginning of the story, but to understand God's rules, why he sets up some house rules, and he sets up a lot of them. You guys, there's so many rules. We need to understand this thing about his character. 1 John tells us that God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. And so I want you to imagine, if you can imagine, we've got God over here on this side of the stage, all right? John does not say in this passage that he is like light or that he is mostly light. Not light like we have lights in this room tonight where there's light but there's also like darkness kind of mixed with him. God himself is a blazing furnace of 100% purity. There is no darkness in him. Not all, not anything. Not, he's not 97% awesome. He is pure. He is righteous. He is good. All his holiness, all of his features are at that extreme degree. When we talk about him, it's, again, John isn't using a metaphor here where he's like, he has a lot of things in common with light. He's like, God is pure light. That is who he is. He is this blazing furnace. And the moment in our larger story where we choose against him, we are not that anymore. We aren't. Now, in Scripture, I've heard people ask this question to be like, why does sin get on God's nerves so much? Like, why does he hate it? In other words, couldn't part of the solution be God just hating sin a little bit less? Couldn't he allow that closer to him? When we start to ask that question, we're misunderstanding who God is. Sin, like the definition of sin, is not God. It is the opposite of him. God doesn't hate sin because he just has a tolerance issue. God hates sin because it is anti-God. It is the very thing that defines what is against him. Sin is missing that perfect mark that is our God. And so God can't have that around him because conceptually that is not him. It's the anti-God It is the very opposite of his character and who he is. James puts it a slightly different way, and we begin to understand who we are in relationship to them. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He doesn't change. He stays that. He is that fiery furnace of holiness and goodness and purity and righteousness and justice. That is who he is. Now, for us, this is where we get into a little bit of a weirdness. In our culture, oftentimes people assume that Christians believe that human beings are terrible. We don't. I am guessing most of you in this room, when you look at yourself, you're like, you know, I know that I'm not perfect, but I'd say I'm a pretty good person. Most of you would answer the question that way. You'd say, I'm a pretty good person. No, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good. What percentage good are you? Can you lock that down for me? 70? 90? Maybe 95 on a really good day? Maybe just before noon, between 9 and noon, you hit 95 before you start to crest and go downhill for the rest of the day. It doesn't matter. I don't care if you can pull off a 99.9997% day. It is still not the holy furnace of who God is at that 100%. In the grand story of things, that gives us a real problem because we can't approach. We can't approach the furnace. And he made us to be with him. Some of you know that grander story, but I want it to sink in deeper tonight. I want this to be more deeply pressed into you. What a big deal it is. What bad news that is, that we can't approach that fiery furnace that sits out there with God. As a matter of fact, there are multiple times in Scripture, we've talked about a couple of them already this year, but there are times in Scripture where you just see people scared to death by the presence of God. In the end of the passage that we read here in just a minute, the people are scared. They're like, hey, Moses, you go meet with God because we're scared. We're scared of what we see. It's freaking them out. Later on, we're not going to cover this passage tonight, but I think this is fantastic. I think it's Exodus 34. Moses comes down the mountain. He's finished meeting with God, and God's holiness is reflecting off his face. His face is literally glowing, so much so that the people ask him to put a towel over his face so that they don't have to, like, they're so freaked out by God's presence on Moses' face still that they're like, could you cover your face? It's freaking us out, right? That's the holiness of God that we sometimes lose contact with, this pure and righteous and just being, 100%. There's not even a little bit of darkness in him. So if you would you stand with me? We're going to talk about Moses bringing these Ten Commandments down the mountain. Exodus 20. Then God gave all the people these instructions. I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other God but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I'll not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. You must not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The Lord will not let you go unpunished if you misuse his name. Remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day of rest dedicated to the Lord your God. On that day, no one in your household may do any work. This includes you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, your livestock, any foreigners living among you. In the 6 days, the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them, but on the seventh day, he rested. That's why the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and set it apart as holy. Honor your father and mother, and you will live a long, full life in the land of the Lord your God is giving you. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely against your neighbor. You must not covet your neighbor's house. You must not covet your neighbor's wife, male or female servant, ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. And when the people heard the thunder and the loud blast from the ram's horn, and when they saw the flashes of lightning and the smoke billowing from the mountain, they stood at a distance, trembling with fear, and they said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen. but don't let God speak directly to us, or we will die. You can have a seat. So the Ten Commandments that are here, you'll sometimes hear them referred to as the law. Okay, this is important. Last week, if you were here, we talked a little bit about Passover. And understanding Passover gives us a different lens into the New Testament. Like, we understand communion differently because of the story of the Passover. It changes how we read it, how we understand it. Jesus is the Passover lamb. It's so cool. You guys, tonight is another one of those moments that if you can hang tight with me, understanding the law will open up parts of the New Testament for you. Things that Jesus talked about in Matthew 5. Things that Paul talked about in Romans, things that are in Hebrews, things that are in Galatians, things that are sprayed all over the New Testament that if you don't understand Moses and the law, you just won't understand. I want to help unlock some of those things for you tonight because Jesus was intimately familiar with the law and he used it a lot in his teachings to help us understand who he is. And so it's crazy how much tonight you tracking with me on what the law is and why this is important opens up the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus and the good news that he was teaching in really important ways. So here's what's crazy. These 10 laws that are given in the 10 commandments, which sort of represent the larger law, they are a tiny piece, you guys. We could sit for the next, I don't even know how many weeks, and just read. The next 11 chapters in Exodus, they just take a break from the story and they dive into 11 chapters of rules. The whole book of Leviticus keeps going. Rules. Much of the book of Numbers continues with more law. Almost the entire book of Deuteronomy, the law. There's more, just rule after rule after rule after rule after rule. God keeps going. And he keeps going, and he keeps going. He gets very, very specific about what he wants this to look like for them, okay? Let me give you just some small examples, all right? Very quickly and kind of random. Deuteronomy 25:4, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading the grain. Numbers 15:38, put tassels on the end of your garments, okay? Leviticus 25 tells us, you heard the Sabbath mentioned here, but Leviticus 25 actually says not only that, the land should rest every 7 years. You shouldn't plant anything on the seventh year to give the land a rest. And then it goes on with this crazy idea for the Jews. It says, every 50 years, you're going to celebrate this thing called a year of Jubilee. So in the year of Jubilee, all property goes back to its original owner. Think about that for a second. There's a reset. You take all the pieces off the game board and you start over again every 50 years. And that way, cyclical poverty won't be able to establish itself generation after generation after generation. So if you buy a house on the 49th year, you pay 1/49th of the price of the house because next year it's going back to the original owner. Crazy, right? We have no text that tells us that the Jews practiced that even one time. Maybe they did, but we don't have any text that tells us that they did. But that's just another example of the rules that God's given. Deuteronomy 23 tells them to dig a hole and cover their poo when they go back out behind their tents. The law tells you what to do when you have an infection. It tells you what sacrifices are necessary because of your sin. It tells you what sexual behavior is appropriate and inappropriate. There are punishments listed out for breaking many of those commandments as well. And so, but these, there are a lot of, my sports people in the room are very interested in the Big Ten right now, right? But this is a very different Big Ten right here, okay? The Jews were very familiar with this Big Ten because they represented all of those laws. These Big Ten, if we're talking about the law, you could say, well, are you talking about the Ten Commandments? Yes, but we're also talking about much of the rest of the Torah, these five first books of the Bible, okay? The ones that Moses had written. So why? Why so many rules? There are so many rules. And what do we do with these? Why did God give them to the Hebrew people? And what do they mean to us today? Because I think there's a lot of confusion about that. How do we break these apart? And should we still follow some of these rules? They're broken into three separate categories. All right? Ceremonial, civil, and moral. The ceremonial is how you worship together as a community. The civil is how you live together as a community. And the moral laws are based on how we behave based on God's nature. Okay? And that's just a human construct. Those terms don't appear in different categories in Scripture, but that helps us get our minds around why God gave these different categories of rules. And it's helped me to begin to ask the question, what is God's heart behind these rules, behind each specific one? Because if you guys ever start like a Read the Bible in a Year program, I don't know if some of you may be doing that this year, usually when you hit Leviticus, it's rough going. You're like, man, I'm not sure I can break through this. The ox treading the donkey rules. I don't know how many of those I can read every day. And it's tough. It's tough to get there. But you remember last semester, some of you were around when we talked about God's nature and his character and the fact that he's a knowable God. So let me jump back to that space for a second, because I think that there are some beautiful parts of the law, and this is one of them, that God wants to be known. In the history of humanity, humans have done some pretty terrible things when they're worshiping a God that they don't know. Baal is one of the gods who's listed in Scripture. Baal worshipers in the Bible would sacrifice their own kids to this God to try to appease him. If it seemed like he was mad, they weren't sure what they should do, they would kill their own children and give them to this God and say, please, please take this offering. They'd burn their own crops, they'd cut their own skin. You're like, yeah, but that's way back in the old days, right? We've evolved so far since that time. You guys, right now in the world, we got people strapping bombs on their chests and walking into crowds and detonating them because of what they believe about God. Because of what they believe about God, they're doing that now, right now in the world. Part of the law is God saying, I want to reveal to you my nature, my character. Yes, I'm holy. Yes, I am the fiery furnace, but I need to draw a line for you as to what righteousness is, to what is right and what is wrong, to give the Hebrew people a chance to take a few steps closer to him. They weren't going to get to 100%, but to give them a chance to take a few steps. One of the things the law does in a positive way is it helps us understand God's character. Another thing that the law does in a positive way is it helps us understand right from wrong. There were a bunch of the rules, they weren't as funny, okay, but a bunch of you sent in rules that were real rules that were very good rules, okay? I have a lot of rules for my kids, too. Do you know why I have rules for my kids? It's not just because I don't want to deal with what, I make rules like, so just don't bother dad in the living room, that's my rule. I'm not talking about those kinds of rules. I'm talking about those rules where it's like, I don't want you to play with that ball in the street because I don't want you dead. Like, and as a four-year-old, you don't have the capacity to understand how fast traffic comes around the corner around our house. I don't want that for you. So I set up this boundary, like a fence, like somebody building a fence around a playground. That's not a prison. Their hope isn't like, let's keep these children in. It's like, no, let's keep the children out of the street or away from predators who are around in cars. Like, there is this idea of, I want to take care of my kids. One of the other things that the law does is it helps give us good guidelines, good guardrails, so we don't steer off the edge of a cliff. Let's take purity, sexual purity is an example. Because when you look at that, and I talk about God's rules about sexual purity, it's like, man, that's so restrictive, right? I want to be free. I want to do what I want to do. I want to just live out those desires as I have them. Even though I know, like, in the grand story, I'm flawed, yes, but I want to live out those desires as I have them. If you guys come, any of you come from a messy, divorced home, you have seen up close and personal what a lack of purity looks like or what a lack of humility looks like. If you've ever walked that kind of a mess, through that kind of a mess with a friend, man, I've been there, and in those moments, I'm like, man, God, your laws are good. Watching somebody suffer through addictions where they are just messed up and they're choosing the same thing over and over and over again, and you just, your heart breaks for them. In those moments, that's when I'm like, man, God, your laws are good. I know they felt restrictive back at the beginning, but now that I can see a little further down the path, oh, your laws are so good. It takes us a while to feel those consequences. There's some negative things we get from the law, too. It shows us so clearly how short we fall from God. You begin to read through those passages and you get a taste of how holy and how other and how amazing it is. Galatians 3 tells us this. I don't have it on the screen. It tells us that if we break any part of the law, we've broken all of it. Okay? So any of those laws, if we break one of them, it's all broken. At that point, we have completely fallen short. Again, 99.9997 just doesn't do it. Anything short of 100% doesn't come into contact with that kind of a God. And to make matters worse, this is where it gets kind of funny, because the Pharisees that Jesus was around, if you remember, those are the people he got ticked off with most. They were awesome at keeping the law. They were the best at it. They were the absolute best. They followed, not only did they follow those five books of laws, I didn't have time tonight or I would have brought that in for you, but they wrote extra volumes of laws. Extra volumes of laws. There's a book called the Mishnah. And if I could read excerpts from you, you know, you're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath, right? Well, they wrote chapters about what you would consider work, which pocket you could carry your wallet in. Some pockets it was considered work and some pockets it wasn't. How you could write. You could write letters on two separate walls, but you couldn't write them together because writing is work. But if you wrote them on two different walls and somebody couldn't read the two letters together, then it wasn't considered work. It's gripping reading, I gotta tell you, okay? But it's crazy to me. They were so good at keeping the law. But when Jesus walks into that system, do you remember what he says to them? You're not happy. He says, man, you guys are filthy. You clean the outside of the cup, but the inside of it is nasty. Your hearts. It's your hearts that are messed up. He expands the law as if it wasn't hard enough, as if we didn't already know we'd fallen short of God. Jesus expands it. He says, hey, you know this verse in here about not committing adultery? Let me expand it to tell you that if you've ever looked lustfully at a man or a woman, you've committed adultery with them in your heart. You broke the law. Wait, what? So it's not just not doing the thing, but not even thinking about doing the thing? That's enough? Jesus is like, that's enough. It's not just don't murder. It's if you hold anger against somebody in your heart, you have wished them dead. Oh, man, we're done. At that point, we're toast. As if the test wasn't, like, Jesus is grading on a curve, but it is not the right curve, okay? He curves it the opposite way. Where you're like, I'm going to go ahead and take 98% off of whatever score that you got on the test. You're like, I already got a 50 on the test. It doesn't matter. That's where you stand. Jesus makes the law that much harder for us. We're sinners. We're broken. But that's where it becomes such a beautiful thing. The law condemns us. The law shows us how good and how holy and how perfect God is. But that ends up being really, really, really bad news for us. And that's why the New Testament spends so much time talking about the law, spends so much time talking about Moses. We see Galatians 3. Before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, and again, this is the New Testament, all right? This is written after Jesus. Before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed. Let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. You see the word guardian in there twice? That's a Greek word that I kind of like. It can be translated several different ways, all right? Probably the most appropriate way that you could translate that would be, guardian is one, nanny would be another, babysitter might be another, all right? What Paul is trying to get across, and again, I think this is a great translation personally, he's saying, the law was your Mary Poppins to get you to Jesus. Temporary custody. The law was put into place to help us understand a path to God that was incomplete, that led us to a dead end. It's always been a matter of the heart. It's always been a matter of the heart, but the law was given as a guardian, as a tutor, as a nanny, as a babysitter, as our Mary Poppins to get us to Jesus. Romans 8, Paul says it this way, The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body, like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. The law was powerless to get us to God because it condemned us. You're like, well, that's great, but what do we do about the law now, Ben? What do we do with this thing, all right? Because it just keeps condemning me. If I'm saved by Jesus, what comes after that? And some of you know the verse in Matthew 5 where Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. He goes on to stress his point. He says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means be removed from the law until everything is accomplished. What does that mean? He's saying, those things still speak to that fiery furnace of the character of God. That's still who he is. It hasn't changed. Those moral laws that we talked about who he is and what he believes are right, he's the God of the universe. 1,000 years doesn't mean anything to him in terms of his character. It stays the same. What was morally true to him then is morally true to him now. It doesn't change. The change, Jesus says, is that he is the fulfillment. There's no penalty anymore. So if I'm standing here and this furnace is right here, Jesus, his place is he stands in that gap and he receives that for us. That's the good news. That's why when it says that Jesus preached the good news, that's all the good news is. This fiery furnace of God was blasting. The law shows us just how bad it was, and Jesus walks between us and the Father, and he says, me, I'll receive that. The perfect Passover lamb sacrifice receives that for us. But the law is a gift, because it helps us understand who this God is. Helps us understand his character and who he is. But you're like, okay, Ben, that's a lot of rules. Exodus, most of Exodus, all of Leviticus, most of Numbers, all of Deuteronomy, I'm supposed to follow all those rules? Well, Jesus did something really cool for you, because there's this space in Scripture when somebody who wanted to trick him, somebody who knew all of those rules, so many rules piled on top of rules, they came up to him and said, hey, Jesus, what's the most important rule? That's an impossible question. Even if it's just the 10, that's a trick. That's a trap. What's he going to say? And he doesn't skip a beat. He doesn't dodge it. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And he said, the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says this unbelievable thing. Hear me in this. If you're hearing one thing tonight, let it be this, please. He says, all of the law, and all the prophets, which we haven't even talked about. They're scattered all over this story. All of the law and all of the prophets can be summed up in those two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. So I have a couple questions for you tonight, okay? In light of all of this stuff about the law. One is, can you be at a place where you realize that you need Jesus' intervention? We need that for the first time, but we need it in an ongoing way, where we understand Jesus' sacrifice for us is what we need to approach the Father. You don't have another choice. You can't live a life that's good enough, you guys. You cannot improve yourself well enough, clean yourself up enough to walk back to God in a good way. Those of us who've been Christians a long time, we're the worst at this. Because when we mess up, we feel like we've got to pay some kind of penance to get back. You don't. All you got to do is say, you know what, God? I need you. Thank you, Jesus, for your forgiveness. We have a path to be close to God. That's amazing. But the other piece of it is this. Those laws though they have been fulfilled, they still stand for us in this. The command that we are still to follow, to fulfill those, is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. In humility, that grace drives us to do that. How are you doing with that? How are you doing with chasing the Lord? How are you doing with putting yourself under other people the way that Jesus did for us? Tonight, as we close up in worship, like, that's not a space for guilt to take over. I don't want religious guilt to be what motivates us in the room. I want this gratitude to realize we have a God who took care of the problem. That fiery furnace of a just and righteous God has not changed one bit, but that we can come close, confidently, as his sons and daughters, and say, God, you're good, and here I am. But tonight, as we have a couple songs to close, I'm not pushing you toward this, but as a response, we have communion down here. You can take it any time during these two songs. As soon as they start, you're welcome to come forward and just celebrate that, to say, God, thank you for your sacrifice for me. I know there are a lot of different church backgrounds in the room. The way that we practice the Lord's Supper here is, if you are a follower of Jesus, you're welcome to take with us, okay? We practice an open communion table. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are welcome to take communion here. But can we come before the Lord confidently tonight and say, God, you are holy, and you are just, and you are righteous, and I am not, and you've redeemed me. We get to celebrate that at these tables, we get to celebrate that in worship, and then we get to celebrate it at a baptism tonight afterwards, which is awesome. So let me pray. Father, thank you for who you are, that your character is unchanged, that you are holy and you are righteous and you're just, and that even in our sin problem, you made a path. You made a path for us. And so we come tonight, Jesus, with gratitude. Thank you for reminding us. For those of us that's an old truth, God, I pray that you'd help us to mine the freshness that sits in that tonight. For those that it's new, Holy Spirit, would you meet them in a very close place, maybe for the first time? Lead us closer to you, Jesus. I pray all this in your name, Christ. Amen.